Hello, ladies, and welcome back to our study of Matthew. I think that I will be probably talking kind of slowly as I am going through the lessons here. I feel like we will be a little bit maybe groggy or foggy as we are entering into our discussions with our group, not knowing when they've done it, and just since it's been a little more than a month since we've been together and talked about Matthew out loud. The ladies may be kind of slow in answering, so I'm just preparing you for that. We're in Unit 6, Lesson 1, and on page 122, I would suggest that to begin with, as we're going through this lesson from Matthew 12, and after finishing the lessons where we were looking at the parables, I have parables on my mind, and now I turn back and go, oh, lesson one, we're in Pharisees. It's like, oh, wait a minute, we're still talking about them? I feel like the ladies are going to need help getting their minds around where we are and getting started. So, I suggest that at the top of page 122, you might even mention the first line of italics, and, you know, give the title, Jesus Faces Pharisees, and then read, Controversy, Accusation, Distraction, Destruction. These are the tactics of the enemy. We face these troubles, and Jesus faced them in his life. So we're still looking at, or we're looking now at, what Jesus experienced with the Pharisees. And then you state the amazing miracle that Jesus did. There was a demon-possessed man. He was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could speak and see. And then ask the ladies, how did the crowd respond and what did that indicate? The crowd was amazed. They said, could this be the son of David? And that indicates that they were considering, wondering, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. They're not sure. I don't know. Perhaps he is. So that's just what you wanted to see about the crowd there. You do not need to answer the next. Well, you could. Just, again, because I'm thinking we're kind of groggy. Possibly groggy on what's going on here in Matthew. What was the attitude of the Pharisees based on Matthew 12, 10, 14, and 24? We just need to remember the Pharisees. Number 10, verse 10, wanted to accuse Jesus. Verse 14, they were plotting how to destroy him. Verse 24, they attributed Jesus' power to Satan. And then you looked up the definitions for Baal and Zebul. Don't need to spend a lot of time on this. Baal means master, husband, lord, owner. And Zebul is a residence, a dwelling, a habitation. So Baal Zebul would be master or lord of the house. And it is interesting to see that that is the name that was given to Satan here. And then what Jesus gave an example of was a house being divided against itself. So Jesus is even making a connection between the name that's being used and the illustration that he's using. If the lord of the house is against his own household, then he's going to have trouble, which is basically the part of the answer to the question at the bottom of page 122. So ask that question. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees with eternal truth, which is also logical. What points did he make in Matthew 12, 25 through 30? What was his important conclusion? I got ahead of myself when I answered this question, because I looked at more than I needed to. Like, I looked at more verses than I needed to. The points are that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is against himself. If Jesus drives out by Beelzebul, then how do the Jews do it, the sons of the Pharisees? And if Jesus drives out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come. I mean, wow. Jesus is making it really clear what's going on here. The conclusion is if they are not with Jesus, then they are against him. You can hear the phone ringing. Sorry about that. I'm just checking to see if I had any other conclusion, because I guess the conclusion could be people could have different conclusions. You could say that the conclusion is, if Jesus' power is from God, then the kingdom of God has arrived and he is the Messiah. So I don't intend to be extremely difficult with what the conclusion is. We just want to make those points and get our minds around what Jesus was saying there. But let's go to the application question at page 123. When you face controversy, accusation, or even just a misunderstanding of your perspective, what do you do? And that could be, they could answer what they should do, or they could answer what they actually do. They could say what they do wrong. They could say what they do right. I have a little bit of everything. I get angry, but I should stand firm in the truth. I also have trust God, and then just recognizing what Jesus did. He stated truth, but he also basically walked away from the Pharisees and left them to their own decisions. You know, he didn't try to choke them with it and twist their arm and change their minds right then and there, which is kind of what he said in the next italics. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He lived according to who he was. He knew he brought the kingdom of God near to the people of Israel. He also could see they did not accept him for who he was. But now he makes a clear point, and as I put it, one of the most serious warnings in all of Scripture is found in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. What will be forgiven? Great news! Every sin and blasphemy, even speaking against Jesus, is forgiven. But what will not be forgiven? The blasphemy, or you could say slander, of the Holy Spirit. Speaking against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven. Now, that's the specific wording from Scripture. And then I have the commentary below of what blasphemy is, or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This would be defiant irreverence, the uniquely terrible sin of intentionally and openly speaking evil against the Holy God, or defaming or mocking him. So looking at the Old Testament verse, it says that blaspheming the name of Yahweh is death by stoning. So it is just the connection of blasphemy being a serious, extremely, most serious sin. There is a connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament in what Jesus is saying. Following the second block helps us understand blasphemy against the Spirit. It is determined unbelief, the refusal after having seen all the evidence necessary. So it's just completely rejecting Jesus, rejecting the Holy Spirit in Jesus when you have seen him. And that's what was going on. It's an outright rejection. I will not accept it. Can this blasphemy be committed today? It's controversial. As I said, most commentators that I've read agree, no, not today, because Jesus himself is not walking around in the flesh performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there also is the idea that if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you reject Jesus always, then this is a blasphemy that's not forgiven, because you remain in a state of rejection of Jesus. And if you always reject Jesus, then there's no forgiveness for that sin. So that's another aspect of it that is acceptable. It works. It's an interpretation and understanding of this passage. Well, let's keep going, because it's not an easily solvable topic, and we're not trying to solve that question in our study. Okay? The next question under the box says, Jesus continued to refute the Pharisees with illustrations and clear truth. How did he warn the Pharisees in Matthew 12, 33 through 37? Bad fruit comes from bad trees. And they will have to account for their words on the day of judgment. So then we have the question, application question at the bottom of the page. What do your words tell others about your heart? Just open that up. See if anybody wants to share anything. And there could be all kind of answers there. It's just personal. For me, I said, my words show that I am still a work in progress. There are ups and downs. I'm a new creation. There are good words, but then there are those times where it shows that I am still affected by my old sin nature. And it is not always submitting to the truth. Okay, I'm turning the page, 124. And in the, this, I'm kind of going back and forth of what you should ask. It'd be nice to be able to not spend a lot of time on this page. Jesus brings up the idea. Jesus didn't bring it up. The Pharisees asked for a sign. So Jesus responds to them that they will only receive the sign of Jonah. And then I'm really focusing in the middle of page 124 where the italic says, Jesus repeats to the Pharisees that something greater is here. Jesus is greater than the temple. Jesus is greater than the Jonah the prophet. And he is greater than wise King Solomon. So how had Gentiles responded when Jonah, the rebellious prophet, and when Solomon, the wise king, had spoken? And what we see is that the Ninevites, the Gentiles, repented at Jonah's preaching, and the Queen of Sheba, who came to hear Solomon, she sought the wisdom of Solomon. So both of those examples received what was given to them. And now where we have Jesus, who is greater, the people are not receiving what he's offering, and he's more than Jonah or Solomon were. And that's what the next answer to the next question is. How the Pharisees responded? They rejected Jesus. At the bottom of page 124, and this feels like just a real abrupt shift, but Matthew concludes this narrative section with an unequivocal statement from Jesus. Who are the members of his family? And who are they? Jesus says, whoever does the will of his Father in heaven is his family. Now that I have done Matthew 13, and I know we're fixing to talk about it, and then to go back and look at this lesson on the Pharisees, there are a lot of connections between what's going on with the Pharisees and then what we learn about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. There has been discussion in this particular lesson, lesson one, about bearing fruit. There's been discussion about rejecting Jesus. There's discussion, even at the end, who are the members of Jesus' family? The one who does the will of his Father in heaven. These things are going to be highlighted in a different way in the parables. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about those who are in it, who are bearing fruit, and those who are also, I'll say in it because it's like while we're on earth now, but they're not actually members of the kingdom of heaven, like the weeds and the seeds that are not bearing fruit. So those who are rejecting Jesus are in that situation right now. So that's just a little side note that I'm thinking about as I'm looking at Matthew 12 and this lesson we've just talked about. So now let's go to lesson two on page 125. Jesus preaches with parables. The first part is hopefully kind of easy, and I love this. My first words are about the setting of where Jesus is. Let's go to the beach today. I'm looking at the snow outside, and it says, let's go to the beach today. So Matthew 13 is probably being preached by the Sea of Galilee near Peter's house at Capernaum because of the comments about the house, which is in Matthew 13, 1 through 3. So I asked you to look at these different passages, note the setting, the different audiences, and the general content for the sermon by the sea. Matthew 13, 1 through 3, the setting is that they went out of the house and Jesus was sitting by the sea. So again, that's probably Peter's house. The audience was a large crowd gathered around him. Jesus got into a boat. The content was that he said many things in parables. Matthew 13, 10, the setting is that the disciples came up to him. They came up to him, so Jesus, where he was. The audience was the disciples in this particular passage. The content basically is the question they asked him, why do you speak in parables? So they're asking him, we know parables are still going on. Next question, verse, Matthew 13, 34, the setting was, we're not sure, it's like out by the sea, maybe in a boat. The audience is the crowds. And again, we see the content, all these things are being spoken in parables. So just emphasizing parables. Matthew 13, 36, the setting, now Jesus went into the house. The audience is that the crowds had been dismissed. The disciples approached Jesus. So the audience is the disciples. And the content was, would you please explain the parables of the weeds in the field? In the italics below that, just things to emphasize. The sermon in Matthew 13 took place on the same day as the events of Matthew 11 and 12. And then a very important rule regarding the interpretation of parables is that they must be considered in the context of the situation. So look at the comments on the top of the next page. We have a turning point in Jesus' ministry. He continued teaching so that those who did believe in him could know and understand more. And the parables were the way that Jesus could explain and keep teaching. Everyone would hear his teaching, but only those who were truly seeking truth and trying to understand Jesus would learn from him. I know there is a lot in the middle of page 126 where you summarized all of the parables. I don't think that we need to do this section because we're going to go through and talk about each parable one by one. So go to the bottom of page 126 and ask the question, the disciples wondered why Jesus was speaking in parables to the crowds. His explanation is appropriate for us as well. How would you summarize Matthew 13, 11 through 16? Okay. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to us to know. Those who reject Jesus don't understand him. Those who receive, believe, and accept Jesus will gain understanding. I have a comment on verse 13 that evidence is being rejected when they look at the miracles and they don't see Jesus and they hear what he's saying, but they don't listen. They don't receive his teaching. At the top of page 127. I had something highlighted, but I don't think that I need to say anything about that. So let's just go to the middle of 127. In the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 3 through 8 and 18 through 23. How does Jesus explain what the following aspects of the parable mean? And you can go around the group for this and just have each person do one. So the seed is sowed by the farmer, and it is the word of the kingdom. So it's the gospel message. It's Jesus' teaching. The birds come and eat the seed off the path. They are the evil one. And that would be, we know that's going to be Satan. Devoured means that the seed is eaten off of the path. The word is being snatched away, that which was sown in the heart. So it is just snatched away by the evil one. That's the first scenario. And here we see rejection of the truth. And we see that this is unfertile ground. That's just a summary statement. There's no fruit being born here. The stony places are the rocky ground. There is not much soil. The word is received with joy. There's no root, though. It's short-lived. The scorched and withered places are representing pressure, persecution, which causes stumbling. And then the thorns are someone hearing the word, but the worries of the world and seduction of wealth is the problem. The seed is choked. What does that mean? The world chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. Makes it unfruitful. So the seed here does not bear fruit. It cannot bear fruit. When I said it becomes unfruitful, that sounds like, oh, it was bearing fruit and now it's not. But basically, it's not going to bear fruit. The seed does not bear any fruit here. So that's a big deal. And scenario number three, this is showing rejection of Jesus and infertile soil and no fruit is being born. But the fourth scenario is the good soil. This is the one who hears the word, understands the word, and bears fruit. And bearing fruit is obedience to the word. Some bear 100 times, 60 times, 30 times what was sown. This is an overwhelming, shockingly big crop. And just by the way, I am going to be talking about this particular parable with some more explanation about it and other parables in our whole list. So that's what my talk is focused on. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So there will be a little bit more information given. Next question. The most important point of any parable is its conclusion. If that is the case in the parable of the sower, what is its main point? The seed sown in good soil takes root and bears lots of fruit, 100 times what the seed was sown. So that's incredible. That's the shock. And if I didn't already say it somewhere, I think I wrote it. But again, in parables, there is something surprising, like, in each one that's given. That's an aspect of a parable. So really, the real surprise in this parable is how much fruit comes from the seed that's being sown. How much harvest. And I'm saying fruit, but don't get hung up on that. Good works, obedience, harvest, grain. Now let's make that personal. If you understand this parable and you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what will your life look like and what will it not look like? So at the bottom page, page 127, the life of a disciple is one that bears a lot of fruit. It's good soil bearing much fruit. It does not look like a life where the word is snatched away and is fruitless. It does not look like a stony, rocky, life with withered plants and no fruit. It does not look like it's choked among the thorns, and again, bearing no fruit. So, bare fruit. I know there is a little bit more comment and this and that in this particular lesson. Oh, if there needs to be any summary in your group after this parable of the sower, then in the middle of page 128, just make yourself a note. Make yourself a note on page 127 to look at the conclusion summary in the middle of 128. The four soils represent four types of reception to the message of the kingdom. The religious leaders and Jewish people had rejected Jesus and his gospel message and were depicted by the three unfertile soils. True disciples accepted Jesus, received his message, and therefore were able to understand more truth about the kingdom. The parable of the soils is one that I've heard described a lot of different ways, and there's been a lot of different discussion about whether or not scenario number two and three show true believers who fall away from Jesus, what's going on there. But Pastor Davey has taught that soil one, two, three, the first three scenarios are unbelievers, and the fourth is the good soil that bears fruit. And as I emphasized through this discussion, there was no fruit showing up in scenario one, two, three, and that's the key. Just as I mentioned at the end of lesson, that this has been going on throughout the whole book of Matthew, Jesus' teaching so far. Those who accept Jesus will do good works. They will bear fruit. You can think about James. Faith without works is dead. So bearing fruit does not make you a disciple. It does not get you into heaven, but it is evidence that you're on your way there. All right, it is time to go to lesson number three, Jesus Reveals Mysteries. And on page 129 in the italics, I have highlighted, while a parable is told from real life, it is not a handbook on how to perform real life functions. Instead, real life becomes an example of spiritual truth. And then I skip down a little bit. A parable adds an improbable, exaggerated, or even shocking conclusion. I knew I said it in here somewhere, so it just wasn't in that last lesson. It's here. So what is the story being told according to Matthew 13, 24 through 30? So we have something that happens, something that's normal, and then there's a surprise. And the surprise is not going to be answered in this first question about the parable of the wheat and the weeds or the wheat and the tares. But the story being told is who? There's a farmer and an enemy. And the farmer planted good seed, the enemy planted weeds. What? That's the what, really. The good seeds were planted. Weeds were planted in the field, too. That's what happened. If we're just thinking about a story, like a plot, who are the characters? What's the plot? And then when did this happen in the story? What's going on? The enemy planted the weeds in secret. And another timing thing is that the weeds and the wheat were growing together. So the farmer told his people to wait and not do anything. Basically, wait. Don't pull the weeds until harvest time. So the separation of the good and bad happens in the future, at harvest, at the end. And that when question, I have answered as many possible when options as I could. I'm not expecting that everybody has all of those aspects. I have a note to myself, which I did not follow. It said, change the questions to be more specific. And I didn't make the changes in this new workbook. So if this was confusing, I'm sorry, but we're just trying to get the general idea of what this basic story is, what's going on in the parable. So down at the bottom of 129, right above, read Matthew 13. I've said, the disciples heard this parable with crowds and had to wait until they went into the house. And we have to wait too. So we're going to have two other parables first. So we've just kind of begun to talk about something with this parable. And now we're going to talk about the mustard seed. How is the mustard seed described and how would this describe the kingdom? It's the smallest seed. It starts small and then it grows bigger. It's big enough to provide shelter, housing, a safe place for birds of the air, which are big birds, to nest. The kingdom of heaven starts small. It grows huge. It's a place for safety and shelter. It is home for us. And I'm going to talk more about the mustard seed in my talk, but just a little, and I did the same thing with this. This question is at the bottom of page 129, and I may have answered all the questions at the beginning, and y'all may have had that happen to you too. What happens to the seed? I'm on page 130 now. What happens to the seed, and therefore what will happen to the kingdom? The seed grows huge. The kingdom of heaven grows huge. What's the end result? Birds nest in the tree. The main point to the parable is that kingdom of heaven is home, a place for shelter for all kinds of, lots of birds. And then here's the parable of the yeast. Matthew 13:33. What was the woman's recipe for bread? Yeast, some yeast, plus 3 measures of meal, or 50 pounds of flour, 3 pecks of flour. It doesn't tell us how much yeast, but usually there's just a little bit of yeast. So the thing that there is, that's being emphasized in this parable, is the incredible large quantity of flour that's being used. And the next question is, what does this parable tell you about the kingdom of heaven? How does it relate to the previous parable? Just a little yeast will spread through a lot. The flour is representing the world. So the italics in the middle of page 130 is a good summary of the mustard seed and the yeast. What is new and surprising about the kingdom of heaven based on these two brief parables? The kingdom is not being ushered in with great pomp and circumstance, as the Jews expected it to be. Instead, the kingdom has begun by something, someone, that's Jesus, seemingly insignificant, and yet it will have phenomenal growth and prosperity in the end. Yay! Why is it important for us to know that the kingdom of heaven will have extraordinary growth? This is a personal perspective kind of question, but it's, to me, a motivating thing. When we feel outnumbered by the wicked, when it appears that the gospel is being ignored or even snuffed out, God is in control. If we feel alone, we need to remember God is at work. We are not alone, and the kingdom of heaven is growing. Next question, how are you participating in the growth of the kingdom? Hopefully we are living out our lives. We're bearing fruit. We're sharing the word, the seed, the gospel, talking about Jesus, living a life that is an example and evidence of biblical truth. On the next page, 131 in the box, just as we're keeping in mind what's going on with parables, Jesus told parables to both reveal truth and to hide it. This even goes back to Matthew 11, where Jesus praised God for revealing and hiding. So the parables reveal truth by clarifying difficult concepts, the mysteries that Jesus wanted to make known, and the parables conceal truth from those whose hearts are hardened against God. And then we'll continue with the weeds in the wheat, that parable that Jesus told, and now the disciples are saying, could you please explain that one to us? So I've set this question up according to Jesus, like what his words were. What are the analogies in this parable? He interpreted the parable for us. He just laid it out there. The sower is the Son of Man. That means that's Jesus. And you can just go around the group and have one person at a time do the each thing. So the sower is the Son of Man. The seed refers to the sons of the kingdom. These are the disciples. These are believers. The field is the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And just by the way, remember that that was basically what John the Baptist called the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. You sons of the devil. The enemy is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. And the gathering and burning of the weeds would be at the end of the age, gathering everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness and throwing it into the blazing furnace. The gathered wheat in the barn would be the sons of the kingdom who are safe in heaven, and they shine like the sun in the Father's kingdom. How did the farmer recognize that there were weeds in his field? Base your answer on the parable and its explanation. Well, the plants produced grain in verse 26. They bore fruit. The weeds did not bear fruit. And we also can see that the weeds caused sin, and they're referred to like the gathering and burning of the weeds, gathering everything that causes sin and guilty of lawlessness. Well, that doesn't answer the question the right way. So how did the farmer recognize? The plants produced fruit. The plants bore fruit. The weeds had no fruit. This goes back again to like the soil, the good soil, and comments that Jesus has made throughout his ministry so far, what Matthew has recorded so far. His disciples are going to bear fruit. Now I took you to Daniel for a couple of questions on this page and the next page, bottom of page 131. Why was a person condemned and cast into the fiery furnace according to Daniel 3, 6, 11, and 15? It said whoever did not fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar would be cast into the fiery furnace. To whom is given authority, glory, and a kingdom in Daniel 7? It was the Son of Man. And it said all people will serve him. Oh, that's the response of all people to him. And that is a reference there in Daniel of Jesus. It says, he's one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds from heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. He was given authority, glory, and kingdom so that every people would serve him. That is a look to the future when all authority on heaven and earth, I mean, it's given to Jesus now, but it's going to be completed and fulfilled. We will see it. This is what will happen at the end of the age. That's going on in Daniel 12, 2 and 3. What will those who are resurrected to eternal life be like? Not just to eternity, but eternal life. And it's the wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars. And that is compared to what is said in Matthew 13:43. And so I just emphasize that it sounds like that Jesus is making connections in this particular parable, back to Daniel and what those who read it and understood Daniel would see as the prophecy of the future, the Messiah, the Son of Man. Two more questions from this lesson. Based on this parable of wheat and weeds, should we be pulling weeds right now? Why or why not? Well, no, because Jesus in this parable, the farmer said, wait, don't do it now. Don't pull the weeds. It uproots believers too. This is not a time for condemnation. It's not our job. The wheat must mature. God also does miraculous makeovers. So there's still time while people are walking around that they can choose, they can receive, accept Jesus' invitation. And then the last question, you who have ears, what have you heard, learned, or understood in the four parables we've looked at so far? What perspectives do they give you regarding the kingdom of heaven? I said I'm encouraged that God knows exactly what each person is experiencing. These parables tell me he's at work, he's growing his kingdom, and it also reminds me, encourages me, that because I know Jesus, I can hear him, I do hear him, bear fruit, and serve him. And finally, God is, it just made me think of God being the farmer. He's managing and surveying and caring for everything that's going on. We're servants under his leadership as the master farmer, to put it one way. So I hope you have a good time in your groups, getting back to our study and talking through this. And hopefully we will begin to connect the dots and keep going. We'll be in parables again next lesson as well. And like I said, my talk is on parables also. So thanks for your time in preparation. And I'll see y'all soon. Bye.